do that right now, because if you look to the left or your right, your book looks just like your neighbor's book, doesn't it? And pretty soon, they're all going to get mixed up if you don't put your name on the top of it. And you may even want to be taking notes through it. We encourage you to write in it and take notes in it. And it'll be your book to use for study as we go over it. And a lot of what we're going to go over, we're going to go rather quickly. We're going to start off slow, but we're going to move right along. And it's going to require maybe some little bit of effort on your part later to go back over some of this material and really study it some more. Also, if you want to turn to the first page, the course outline, it'll give you an idea of the seven lessons that we're going to go through in two 50-minute sessions. And then there's some things that we've attached as appendixes to it, some key dates of Scripture to give you sort of an overview of the Bible and Bible history. There's some really interesting general facts of Scripture. These are facts that aren't well known. We've tried to dig them out of some of the resource material available. And there's a one-year chronological Bible reading program. One of the things I'm going to try to encourage you to do, if you're not already doing it, is commit to read through the Bible once a year. And there'll be a purpose statement that we're going to bring to your attention in that regard that we'd like for you to really commit to. And then, like any kind of training program or seminar or school, there's homework, right? So in your spare time between your class homework, school homework, we'd encourage you to do this. It's a really neat exercise that I think will bring a lot to the forefront in terms of your understanding of the Word of God. Let me ask you a question before we get started. And there's some seats up front here and some seats here on the left for those of you who just come in. How do you know that you can be saved and have your sins forgiven? Anyone? Everyone can speak now in this group, so we encourage you to speak. How do you know you can be saved and have your sins forgiven? Through the Word of God. Okay? Great. That's the right answer. Now, how do you know that this is the Word of God? If you're telling me that the only way I know how to be saved and have my sins forgiven, which is in essence my eternal destiny is at stake here, it's in this book, right? So I turn and I ask you, okay, if my whole soul, my eternity rests on this book, how do I know it's true?
Through what it says, it says that it was written through man by God, but also through faith.
Okay, you hit two excellent points. Number one, there's an element of faith that we're going to talk about, but number two, that this isn't just a book. And I hope by the time we get down to the first session, you'll see that this is more than just a book, that this is literally God's words, His breath, God breathed. This is the most reliable, accurate record of what God has revealed to us that man has in existence today. And so that's where we want to head to. Now, let's turn to the first lesson, lesson number one, and we see that as well, there was a statement, is it Stephen? Or Stephen said faith as well. There's a premise that we want to start with, a biblical premise that we have to all be on, because without this we can't go any further. And the first one is that God is truth. God is truth. Someone turn and read for me John 3:33. John 3:33. I'm going to have a lot of help here from folks in terms of reading from Scripture. So be ready and quick with your Bible. John 3:33. First one to get it, just read it for me. That God is true. That's where it all starts. It starts with that first point of God being true. Now, John 17:17. Someone read that for me over a few pages. Okay, we read that God is true, and now we've just read that His Word is true. His Word is true. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 1, 1 through 2. Anyone? Great. God is true, His Word is true, and God has spoken through the prophet. God has spoken through His Son. And so you see the premise that we're beginning to build. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Someone read that for me. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Not the words of man, but it's the words of God. And that's how we've got to approach Scripture, on that premise that God is true, God speaks truth, He has revealed Himself through the prophets and through His Son, and that what we're holding here is not man's words, but God's very words Himself. And so therefore the Bible we see is true. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, I want everyone to look at this section together. I'll read it for you. It's sort of the basis of where we're heading on this premise. Romans chapter 3, verses 3 through 4. For what if some did not believe? I said a moment ago that this is the Word of God. Some of you may not believe that. You may run into people who will say, I don't believe that. Does that change anything? The fact that someone says, I don't believe this is the Word of God, does that change what this is? Well, Paul deals with that, doesn't he? What if some do not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? In other words, just because someone says they don't believe, does that then change reality in terms of our faith in the person of God and all that He is? No, God forbid. Let God be true and every man a liar. Boy, that's a powerful statement, isn't it? Let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. And so we've got to start at this premise. We've got to start at this point. And you know, if we can't stand on this point, then the rest of what we're going to talk about just isn't going to work. It's not going to make sense, and you're not going to be together with us. We've got to start on the premise that God exists. And that's where the element of faith comes in, that God exists. There are certain apologetics that we can get into, and this course is not a course on apologetics, but maybe in the future we'll take up that program where we'll look at the fact that there is a Creator because His signature is all throughout the world. The apologetics of Scripture, there's a lot of defenses, but all those apologetics and defenses always come short and leave you a gap that must be bridged by what is called faith. Faith has to be there in terms of the acceptance of what God is, His existence, His person. And that faith comes from Him Himself, too, isn't it? Faith comes from the Lord Himself. But then we see this premise that we've developed. Now, we're going to take up a study of the Word of God in terms of the reliability. And there are some key words that I've given for you in your notes that many times you may have heard them. And, you know, there's nothing worse than hearing a word and not knowing what someone means by it and trying to guess what someone might mean. You may have heard the word inerrant. Inerrant. We believe that the Bible is inerrant. That simply means that the Bible is true. It can be trusted. It's trustworthy. We speak of the Bible as being infallible. And by that we mean that it is a book that is divine. It is from God. And God cannot make mistakes. He is infallible. And because of that, the Bible is authoritative. In other words, it is absolute. What it says, we don't argue with. We recognize its authority. And we recognize that it is the final word. It stops all of the voices. It is authoritative. And then fourthly, when we say it is inspired, we're going to spend some time on this word in our study, but when we say inspired, we mean it is the very words of God. God has spoken these words, and the word inspiration simply means breathed out from. In other words, God himself, it's as like his breath himself has just filled the pages of Scripture. So that's what we mean by these terms. Now, we said that God chose to reveal himself. God that we serve, you know, is a God who loves to reveal himself to man. You can see it all through Scripture. He wants you to know him. I want you to stop for a minute and capture that thought. We serve a God who desires that you know him. And he wants you to know him so well that he has revealed himself in so many, many ways. He's revealed himself in a general sense, as we put in the notes, in a general sense through creation. We read in Psalm 8, Psalm 119, as we look at the stars, as we look at the heavens, it declares his glory. We see his signature, as it were, in some of the vast recesses of his creation that he's made. His signature is stamped all through his works of creation. Why did he do that? Because he wants you to see him. We come to Romans chapter 1, and it says that his signature and his person is so revealed and so clear that even if someone never had a Bible in their hands, they are held to be accountable to what God has revealed of himself in creation, and that is significant enough for them to be without excuse and to be held accountable for that level of revelation that has been given. That's a powerful statement there in Romans chapter 1. And so we see a general revelation in that God desires to communicate to man. He desires to have fellowship with man. You know, it's an interesting thing when you see before the fall, we see God walking with man. When God made man, the first thing he did is start walking with him. He made him a garden so he could dwell there and have fellowship with him. God desires to fellowship and communicate with man. After the fall, we see man walking with God. Who's that first set of? Who was the first one that said they walked with God? Enoch. God walked with man before the fall, but after the fall, now it's man's responsibility to seek out God. But it's the same God, and he desires to walk with us and communicate with us. And he has revealed himself in a very specific way, and that is through his word. Someone read for me 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. 2 Peter 1, 21. We see that the Word of God is actually the Holy Spirit moving through human instruments to communicate God's message in a very specific way. This Word is really a love letter to the world. Think about that. For God so loved the world. And he worked through the Holy Spirit, through writers, and we're going to look at those writers in just a minute. And we're going to see that God delivered a love letter to lost mankind. And in that love letter, he communicates himself, his person, his work, and all that he is. Because, again, God wants you to know him. I can't emphasize that enough. If you forget everything else I've said this morning, remember that one fact, that you serve a God who wants you to know him. Very intimate in a very, very personal way. And then another specific revelation is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see God manifested in flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God who spoke in times past to the prophets, hath in these last times spoken unto us through his Son. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he walked on the earth, said, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am the manifestation of God in human flesh. I represent the Godhead fully in human form. And so we see general revelation, we see specific revelation. specific revelation. Why is biblical authority important? Why is it important for us to be able to say, this is God's Word, and I believe it, and I stake my life upon it? Well, that's the first reason why it's important. And that is because you're a sinner. Every one of us are sinners apart from God. And without salvation, we're all on our way to hell, aren't we? Our eternal destiny is at stake. Do you want to trust in something for your eternal destiny that is reliable, that is trustworthy, that is authoritative, that you know won't let you down? Well, that's why the authority of Scripture is so important, because your eternal destiny hinges on this book, your eternal destiny. But not only that, we need an authoritative book to tell us how to live as believers, to tell us how to live our life. That's the Bible. Preachers need a solid basis of authority to communicate and declare the Word of God. When a preacher gets up and opens the Scripture, he should be saying, "Thus saith the Lord." You see? He's speaking with the authority of Scripture. And, of course, churches need to have an authoritative basis of Scripture in order to base what they do collectively as a local body of Christ in worship and in the service of the Lord. And so all of these things are important. Now, if you turn the page, there's just a quick little graphic there that speaks of all that we've just said. God spoke His Word to men who were called prophets in the times past, and then His Son. He said, "I am the Lord, and there is none else." You see, He is communicating Himself in a powerful way so that we might know Him. And the prophets wrote down exactly what God wanted them to write. We're going to look at how that occurred, that process. And then when the scrolls were wore out, new copies had to be made. They made those copies with meticulous care, jot by jot, tittle by tittle, little stroke by little stroke, never moving ahead at a rapid pace. And we have manuscripts that we can illustrate that show the degree of accuracy over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years by those that were responsible for copying the Scriptures. And the end result is that God's Word has been accurately translated into many, many languages, and that we can stay here this morning as the bottom line that we have the Word of God. Don't let anybody try to convince you otherwise. We have the Word of God. That's the bottom line, and that is the starting point for the rest of this study. Now, if you turn to Lesson 2, there's just a little listing of some of the things that the Word of God is, what the Bible is. And if you keep your finger there and turn to the homework assignment, go back to about the third or fourth page from the back of the book. It looks something like this. There's two pages that look just like this. And it has a lot of blanks, and it says, "My Bible is." And if you look up those references, fill in the blanks, you will find all that Scripture, it's not all, it's not an exhaustive list, but you'll find many, many things that the Scripture says about itself. And I think it's a really important study, and then I would like for you to do that, make some observations in your spare time as you leave after this study today. But here is just a listing, a very short listing. It's the words of God. It's the words of Christ. It's the words of the Spirit. It's the words of life. The words of righteousness. The words of grace, of truth, and of prophecy. Now, someone may say, where did the word Bible come from? On the edge of my Bible, it says, Holy Bible. Where did that word Bible come from? Well, to trace that, you have to go back to Egypt. And there is a particular reed, a particular reedy plant that grows in Egypt in the very early days, before the days of Christ. And it was called papyrus. And what someone found out is that if you take these leaves and you press them together crossways, you put the reeds this way, and then you put the reeds this way, and then you press them together very, very tightly and allow them to dry, when that process is done, you'll have basically a piece of stationery. Now, you can imagine it was a very fragile piece of paper. It was something that you couldn't fold up and tuck into your pocket very easily. And so they would roll it. They would roll it very, very carefully. And it would turn into a scroll. This was called papyrus. It was the name of the plant. And this became widely known throughout Asia, much of this was shipped to a Phoenician city. Now, that Phoenician city was named Byblos, B-Y-B-L-O-S. Now, the reason it was named Byblos, this Phoenician city, was because the Greek term for papyrus is Byblos. Now, what happened was that so much of this papyrus, this writing paper, was shipped to Phoenicia, this Phoenician city, that it became known by the product. The product became so popular, it was kind of like if Charleston is famous for hammocks, okay? Everybody knew Charleston for these rope hammocks. Eventually, people just started, we're going to go to hammock, because everyone thought of these hammocks when they thought of Charleston. Well, this papyrus was shipped to Phoenicia in such quantities that people started calling the town by the product instead of the original name of the town. And the Greek for that word papyrus is Byblos. And when you take that term and you put it in the plural in the form of a book, it's Babylon. And the Latin for that term is Biblia. And the English for that term is Bible. So you can see where the word Bible came from. It actually came from the Greek term that represents the Egyptian plant that people first started writing on way back several hundred years before our Lord came to this earth. Now, as you think about the uniqueness of the Bible, let's think about some things here in terms of what you hold in your hand. Many times we pick up this Bible and we have no idea what it is in terms of how powerful it is and how important it is and how significant it is in history. Do you realize that this is the only complete record in a single volume of the history of mankind from eternity past to eternity future? Okay? Time is between two eternities. There was an eternity past. There will be an eternity future. In between those two points, we have time, human existence, human history. The Bible takes us from the eternity past and puts us into the eternity present and records the entire history from one point to the other. There's no other book in all the world that does that for you. That in itself is such a significant finding. As you consider what archaeology and science and influences in terms of the Bible, you'll see that they continue to confirm the accuracy of Scripture. 100 years ago, 50 years ago, there are many people that disagreed with the Bible. They said, well, the Bible talks about this city, and this city has never been found in history. But guess what? They dug up a piece of clay that had the name of that city. You see, archaeology and science just takes a while to catch up to Scripture. That's the perspective. If there is a disconnect between science and the Bible, keep in mind, science just hasn't got there yet. Science hasn't yet figured it all out. Archaeology hasn't yet unearthed everything that the Bible knows and talks about. And that has got to be our perspective. And it continues to be the every shovel in the Middle East that brings up something continues to confirm Scripture and not deny it. That's an important point. Another important point about Scripture is that the writers of Scripture identify their own human failures and shortcomings. Now, that's not characteristic of human writing. If you're going to write a book about yourself, are you going to expose to everyone everything you've done wrong? All your big mistakes? If you're going to write about your nation, you're very proud of your nation, you feel that your nation is one of the greatest nations on earth, are you going to describe with great accuracy its failures, its miserable failures? You see, that aspect of the Word of God makes it very, very unique in that it reflects it's not a document written from a human perspective, but from God. It continues to be the number one bestseller. There is no Bible, there is no book in all the world that sells more copies than the Bible. And it's been that way for years and years and years. There's no book. You hear about the top 10, the bestsellers list? The Bible is always at the top. It sells more copies worldwide than any other book in existence. Think of this. The Bible has been read by more people, published in more languages, and studied and criticized by more scholars than any other book. There's no other book in the world that speaks to that regard. It's a still book. It has tremendous unity. And that unity represents the supernatural aspect of Scripture. This is not a natural book. This is a supernatural book. It's a book that was written by God, and it's supernatural. And some of the aspects of it, in terms of its unity, reflect this supernatural aspect. Let's look at this for a minute. It was written by 40 different authors. It was written over a time period of over 1,500 years. It was written in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. It was written from three different continents, Africa, Europe, and Asia. It was written by authors of a wide spectrum. They were priests, physicians, fishermen, scribes, kings, farmers, shepherds, theologians, statesmen, politicians, tax collectors, and soldiers. It was written to Jews and Gentiles, to civilized and barbarian, to bond and free. And it was written about things that had happened, things that were happening, and things that had not yet happened. Now, if you tried to put that characteristic together and write a book, what would you think would be the greatest difficulty in producing a book with those kind of characteristics? Consistency? Unity? What's changed in the last 50 years, let alone 1,500 years? And yet the Bible remains to be a book without contradiction, a book in perfect unity, a single unit. As you consider the Bible, it is life-changing, isn't it? We can show you people and testimonies of people that the lives were ruined. The lives, they were in the gutter, they were in the bottom of society, they were mavericks to society, they were reckless and violent in terms of civilization. And the Word of God got through to them, and their lives were miraculously changed. That's one of the evidences, the apologetic evidences of the Word of God, in that it changes life. Like the blind man who said, "You can argue all day long about the guy who gave me sight, but I can tell you this, once I'm blind, now I see." And you can argue all day long about the validity of Scripture and its accuracy, but when someone comes to you and says, "Let me tell you what it did to my life, it changed me totally," that is a mighty strong evidence of the power and reality of a living book. It's alive and eternal. I'm going to leave a lot of these references to you because we're moving along at a pretty strong clip here, but it is indestructible. It cannot be destroyed. Emperors have tried. Whole nations have tried to wipe out Scripture. Just recently in our day, the country of Albania made a conscious effort to destroy every remnant of Scripture within the bounds of their country. They even went into the cemeteries and ground off the writings of Scripture from the tombstones. That's how determined they were to rid the Word of God out of the country of Albania. You know, today, just with regard to assemblies alone, the Word of God is growing at a powerful rate. There are many little local gatherings of assemblies of believers that are growing on up into the hundreds in the country of Albania. Why? Because you can't destroy this book. It's indestructible. It's unchangeable. It doesn't change, and it's everlasting. It's eternal. And so we see these aspects. Now let's talk about inspiration, lesson number three, as we move on to the process of biblical inspiration. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 is a key verse for this. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture. We see the extent of inspiration. All Scripture. It's the fact of it. It's given by God. It's breathed out. That's the nature of inspiration and the authority of inspiration. It's from God Himself. Now, there are many false interpretations about inspiration. And I want to take a minute to just touch on these because you're going to run into them. If you get witnessing, if you get into talking in college with college students and the like and other people that don't believe the Word of God, they're going to hit you with some of these arguments. So I want to go over them rather quickly. The first one is, it's called natural inspiration. And what they say is that this book was just written by a bunch of geniuses. Shakespeare's and Plato's and Aristotle's. They were just smart people. And they just had a natural ability to do what needed to be done. There's nothing supernatural about it. Well, already, I think from what we've already seen, we know that that's not humanly possible. The second argument is called mechanical inspiration, and that is that the authors and writers of the book were just like robots. And the voice of God came through them almost like electronic email system and out popped without any influence of their personality and their characters and their own education and training, out popped the Word of God through their pen. Okay? Very mechanical, direct. Just the opposite of natural inspiration. We know that's not true. We see the personalities of the different writers. Paul has a style of writing that is unique to Paul, totally different from John and James. And you can study that as well in Scripture. They weren't scribes in a trance as they wrote. Then there's the argument of partial inspiration. And what this says is that, well, this Bible contains the Word of God. Be very careful when you hear that phrase. This Bible contains the Word of God. This is a whole lot more than something that contains the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And you know, when they say, well, this contains the Word of God, the next question is, okay, well, what is God's Word and what isn't? You know, that would be the thing I want to know. If the Bible contains the Word of God, help me as I read it to know when I'm reading the Word of God and when I'm not reading the Word of God. Well, some people would like to be able to have the ability of saying when they agree with something, oh, that's the Word of God. But when they disagree with something, they're able to say, oh, well, that's not the Word of God. And you can see the confusion that just develops from that argument. You'll get absolutely nowhere there. And then there is the concept of a thought concept inspiration. And that is that God didn't actually give them the words. He just inspired men with the ideas. He gave men the concepts, the ideas, and they took these ideas and kind of ran with them and fleshed out the skeleton and developed what is now the Word of God. We know that's not true because it said God breathed. These were God's words. We already read those verses of Scripture. Then there's the universal Christian view of inspiration, which just simply means that if I have the Holy Spirit, if I'm a Christian and I have the Holy Spirit, I can be just as used in delivering inspired writings as was Paul and John and James and Moses, etc. We all have the Holy Spirit. We all can be filled and we all can be illuminated and inspired by the writings of God. And of course, we know that's not true because the Bible is complete. And God said in Revelation chapter 22, we can't add to it, take away from it, or change anything in it. It's all we need. It's everything in terms of what God intends for us to have. And so the function of inspiration has since been discontinued once the Word of God was complete. And so the next page, page 2 in our lesson, talks about the characteristics of biblical inspiration. What do we mean when we say the Bible is inspired? What do we mean by that? Well, the first thing we mean is that the Bible is divine. Inspiration is divine. It's God's breath. That's what the word inspiration means in the Greek. The word inspiration means breathed out. Breathed out. Breathed out from God. It's plenary. That's kind of a big word that just simply means it includes everything. It includes every word and every verse in Scripture is included under the subject of inspiration. So we mean it's divine, it's from God, it's plenary, it includes all, and it's verbal. And by that we mean God spoke the very words. God gave the words. As you look at some of the Scriptures, you'll see in Galatians 3:16, there's a very different distinction between seed and seeds. God gave those distinctions. We could go all through Scripture and show how that one letter different. We could go through Scripture and show that the tense of a verb, I am versus I was, changes a whole theological position. God not only gave the words and the letters themselves, He gave the tense of the grammar, the punctuation, and He says in Matthew chapter 5 that not one jot or tittle will pass away until in my word. And it's an interesting little phrase that He used there, jot and tittle. A jot is the Hebrew letter jod, J-O-D. And that is the smallest of all the letters in the Hebrew alphabet. It's the smallest little character. And so God chose the smallest little Hebrew letter, and He said, that won't pass away, that won't change. And then a tittle. A tittle was a stroke of punctuation that was put at the top of a Hebrew letter to change its meaning somewhat. If it had is sometimes called the little horn. The little horn. And the reason for that, it looks like a little horn. It's just a little tiny swipe of the pen. But it goes over a Hebrew letter to change somewhat the meaning of the Hebrew letter from one thought to another thought. It's a very, very important part of their communication and their language. And the Lord says, not one little tiny tittle, one little tiny little stroke of the pen will change. My word is sure, steadfast, and unchangeable. And so we see the Bible is divinely, plenary, and verbally inspired. Now let's review what we're talking about here in terms of the total process of God's revelation to man. The process of inspiration. God spoke to man. He spoke the words that are inerrant. They're authoritative. They're reliable. They're accurate. They're trustworthy. These words are divine and plenary and verbal. But then we see that God not only spoke these words and men recorded His word, but we see that they were preserved. In a wonderful, beautiful way, manuscripts were preserved. Books were preserved. You see, Satan wanted to do everything possible to destroy Scripture, but God, in a very miraculous way, preserved the Word of God throughout the ages of time so that we would have it. And we'll speak to that in a little bit more detail when we get into the subject of manuscripts and church fathers and some of those things in just a little bit this morning. But he not only wrote the Scripture, but He preserved it through the chain of events that have brought us to the point where we can say we have God's Word today. And then, not only that, but I believe that there was divine oversight in the process of its transmission. There was divine oversight as scribes went from one copy to another copy, as languages went from Hebrew to Aramaic to Greek to Latin to English to German. Those translators, I believe, were under the oversight of the Holy Spirit. And because of all of this, God's inspiration, God's preservation, and the transmission of Scripture in a very highly and accurate, orderly way, we can be sure today that when I say and you say this is God's Word, we can believe it. We can trust it. The evidence is there. Now, lesson four, we're going to take a break in just a minute. But we're going to end at this page, and then we're going to pick up with a chart after it. But I want to bring your attention to a man by the name of William Tyndale. William Tyndale lived in the 1500s. And he took the text of the original language and he translated them into English. In the Greek New Testament, he translated into English. in the 1500s. The Hebrew Pentateuch, he translated into English in 1530. Now, during this time, the Roman Catholic Church was powerful, ruled the world, even throughout the Middle Ages and the Dark Ages. The influence of the Roman Catholicism was so great, and Scripture was kept in tight bounds. Scripture was not to be for the common person, and Scripture could only be interpreted by the Pope and the priests. And these men that took the Word of God and tried to put them in the language of the everyday person risked their lives. And such was William Tyndale's situation. He was imprisoned for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He was later executed by strangling, and then they burnt him at the stake. And his last words, as he died a martyr for Jesus Christ because of this work of bringing you the Bible and allowing you to have the Bible today, was this: Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And the Lord answered that prayer. The Lord answered that prayer, and some 70 years later, a king took the throne of England by the name of James. James, your namesake. And this king that took the throne of England had the courage to break away from the Roman Catholic Church. And they became known as the protesters. Those that were protesting Catholicism, they broke away from Catholicism and they became the protesters, or the Protestants. You ever wonder where the word Protestant comes from? They were the protesters under King James that broke away from Catholicism. And one of the things that King James did was to commission an English version of Scripture that would be for the protesters, for the Protestants. And that's where we got the King James Bible from. But I want you to read a letter that was written by Mr. Tyndale before he died. And I want you to think of someone else in Scripture, because we're going to compare his letter with the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4. But keep in mind, here's somebody who is about to die. He's in prison, and the conditions are not very well. He's there because of his faith in Jesus Christ and his work to translate the Word of God into the language of the common people. And he says, and this is the actual words written in his Old English, "I believe right worshipful, that you are not aware of what may have been determined concerning me. Wherefore I beg your lordship, and that by the Lord Jesus, that if I am to remain here through the winter, you will request the commissionary to have kindness to send me from the goods of mine which he has, a warmer cap, for I suffer greatly from cold in the head, and I am afflicted by a perpetual catarrh." Now, everyone's heard of that, haven't they? Catarrh is just an inflammation of the meniscus, and it's a term that was used years ago in the 1500s to describe a runny nose, and a very, very excessive runny nose. Oh, is it? Okay. Qatar. Thank you. We got an Englishman here to help us there. Okay, great. Which is much increased in this cell, and a warmer coat also, for this which I have is very thin, and a piece of cloth, too, to patch my leggings. My overcoat is worn out. My shirt also are worn out. He has a woolen shirt. These are things that were his, that they've confiscated from him when they put him in prison. And if he'll be good enough to send it, I have also with him leggings of thicker cloth to put on above. He has also warmer nightcap. And I ask to be allowed to have a lamp in the evening. It is indeed wearisome sitting alone in the dark. But most of all, I beg and beseech your clemency to the urgent with the commissionary, that he be kindly permit me to have the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew grammar, and the Hebrew dictionary. that I may pass the time in that study. I, in return, may you obtain what you most desire, so only that it be for the salvation of your soul. But if any other decision has been taken concerning me to be carried out before when, I will be patient, abiding in the will of God to the glory of the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ, whose Spirit, I pray, may ever direct your hearts. Amen. Signed, William Tyndale. This letter was found years later after he had already died. It was discovered in an old library in England in the 1800s. No one had ever seen it before then. And you can just see the similarities. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I want to show you the letter of another man who's in prison for the sake of Jesus Christ. And he has been involved in writing the original autographs that William Tyndale was trying to interpret from Greek into the English language, and Hebrew, from Hebrew into the English. And Paul was one of the writers. And what do we read from him in chapter 4? 2 Timothy chapter 4 was written just before Paul was taken outside the city of Rome and there beheaded by a Roman emperor. And we see that he has some thought of that in verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." He knew he was near the end of his life. It says in verse 9, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica," and so on. And he goes on to say in verse 13, "The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee." He's asking for clothing. He's cold. He's in prison. You see, at the verse 21, "Do thy diligence to come before winter." Winter is about to come on this very cold, damp prison that Paul is in. And he says, "Send me the coat that I left at Troas." But he says, "And when thou comest," verse 13, "bring with thee the books, but especially the parchment." Very, very similar, isn't it? Two men in prison for God. Two men involved in the writing of Scripture. And men that gave their lives for your ability to have God's Word here. And that's just the thought I want to leave with you before we take our first break. And that is, be aware and be thankful of the blood that was shed, the lives that were shed, men that went to the stake so that you may have this Bible today. Men have given their lives and have sacrificed their all as servants of the Lord, so that you can pick up your Bible and in English read what God wanted to reveal to you, His very words, to your heart. And I think we owe a great of gratitude to many of these men of the faith in the past that have given their lives for Him. Let's just commit this first session to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just come before you and we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that we have the reliability of Scripture, that we can stand confidently knowing that this is the Word of God. And Lord, lead us and guide us as we go further into the next lesson and we look at some of the details about your Scripture, that it may encourage us to be men and women of the book, that we may desire to be students of the Word, that we may most of all have a desire to know you, because we know that that is your desire, to have us to be an intimate and personal relationship with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Take about a 10-minute break. We'll meet back at about 5 after. There's refreshments there and